If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, as I'm presently addressing what happened to Jesus after he experienced physical death and the burial of his body. During those 3 days and 3 nights, when his body was carefully placed within the tomb of Joseph, the question that I'm entertaining now is the question that basically asks, where was Jesus during that period of time? And what was Jesus doing? In the words of the Apostles' Creed, we read the statement, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, taking the words of King David from Psalm 16, cites those words in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, where you read the phrase, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And then when the Apostle Peter is explaining what that means, he comes back to that citation and makes the comment in verse 31, his soul was not left in hell. And as you recall, when you read Acts chapter 2, Peter tells us that David, being a prophet, was speaking not of himself, but he was speaking of his greatest son. He was speaking of the Messiah. And so as you read those statements, they are not referring to David per se. They are referring to the Messiah who would come out from David. So we read the statements in Acts chapter 2, verse 27. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And then you read it in verse 31. His soul was not left in hell. But that's rather misleading to read it that way, because the idea presented in the New Testament is not that Jesus descended into hell, but rather that he descended into Hades. And there is a major distinction between hell and Hades. If we think of hell, we think of a place of punishment. But if we think of Hades, Hades was a place where everyone went from the time of Adam to the time of Jesus. And if you look up the word Hades, which is a very good little Greek term, Hades, it literally means not to be seen. And if you look it up in a good Greek lexicon, such as Thayer, it will say simply that this refers to the realm of the dead. This refers to the receptacle of disembodied spirits. And if you think of the word Hades as it's found in the New Testament, as you recall, it's only found 10 times in the New Testament, twice in this chapter of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, and in verse 31. Now, I remind all of us of various things that I talked about last week, specifically the Hebrew term that is the term Sheol. And if you look up the word Sheol in just the standard Hebrew lexicon, it will say that probably the word Sheol is derived from a root that means to make hollow, a hollow place, a common receptacle of the dead that's below the earth. So if you look up the word in a Hebrew lexicon, it'll simply say, concerning Sheol, underworld, and then it'll say, a condition of the righteous and the wicked distinguished after death. And if you think about Sheol, we talked about it last week, it's translated various ways in terms of the Old Testament, grave, hell, pit, or it's simply brought over into English as simply Sheol. And when we read that Hebrew term in the Old Testament, you remember, it's found something like 65 times. And every individual from Adam on until the time of Jesus, everyone went down to Sheol or they were down to Hades. There were no exception. You say, well, what about Enoch that is talked about in Genesis chapter 5, where you read in verse 24, Enoch walked with God. He was not, for God took him. And then you read the writer of Hebrews' explanation of this in Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer of Hebrews will say, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him. And the word translated means to move from one place to another place. So we think about Enoch. Or what about Elijah? When you read the statement in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11, Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So what about Enoch and what about Elijah? I wonder if those two would be exceptions to the rule. Everyone went to Sheol with the exception of Enoch and Elijah. Not so. How do you know for sure? I know for sure on the basis of Jesus' own words, found in John chapter 3 and verse 13, when Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven but the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. So according to Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven. The only one who's been there is the Son of Man who came down from heaven. So what happened to, say, Elijah? He's caught up into a whirlwind, and we read that he's caught up into heaven. God separated his soul spirit from his body and placed his soul spirit into Sheol. Everyone went to Sheol from Adam until the time of Jesus. No exceptions. Now remember, when you read the word Sheol 65 times in the Old Testament, you read the term. When that term was translated into Greek, 61 out of the 65 times, they chose the Greek word Hades. So Sheol and Hades, Hebrew and Greek, refer exactly to the same thing. And when we talk about Sheol and Hades, as we talked about, there are two basic compartments. You have a compartment for the righteous, and you have a compartment for the unrighteous. The compartment for the righteous would be Abraham's bosom, or paradise, and the compartment for the unrighteous, of course, would be torment. So every individual at the point of death either went to Abraham's bosom, paradise, or they went to torment. So when Jesus died, he experienced what every other human being experienced. Here's the key: at that time. His body was placed in the tomb of Joseph, but his soul spirit went down to Sheol. He never spent even a moment in hell. He never spent a moment in torment. He was in paradise. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He was in paradise. He was in Abraham's bosom. So when I think about all of this in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I think about what happened when someone died, I recognize that the righteous went to this particular place and the unrighteous went to this other place. And I know that in the Old Testament, animal blood sacrifices could keep a believer out of torment, but could not allow a believer to enter into the presence of God. And the reason why, as we talked about it, is because animal blood sacrifices could simply cover over sin. They could not take away or remove sin. That didn't happen until Jesus died. And on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross, now we know a believer could go directly into the presence of God at the moment of death. So I think all of this is important when we think about what happened when Jesus died. Do you remember when Moses and Elijah were conversing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember what they were talking about? There's one text that tells us, and it's Luke's gospel. And I want you to listen to what Luke says in Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. And behold, there talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, his death, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah were conversing with Jesus, anticipating his coming death. I wonder why. Because they were saved on credit. They were saved on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. They were saved proleptically, understanding what Jesus Christ was going to do. So when we think about Jesus and when Jesus descended into this area, when he died, he went to this righteous side of Sheol. He went to paradise. He went to Abraham's bosom. And you can only imagine what it would have been like as he was there with Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints who anticipated the coming of the Messiah. They didn't know anything about him. They anticipated the coming of the Messiah. They didn't understand so many things. And here is Jesus proclaiming what he had finished and what he had accomplished. Again, it is the reason why the writer of Hebrews writes as he does in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 40, when he talks about the Old Testament saints being made complete. Or in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, when we read that phrase, the spirits of just men made complete. Those are Old Testament saints made complete on the basis of the death of Jesus. So J.I. Packer said it rightfully. Jesus perfected the saints of Old Testament believers. So while his body was buried in that tomb of Joseph, he was in Sheol. He was in Hades. He was in Hades. He was in Abraham's bosom. He was in paradise. He was there with all the Old Testament saints. He was there during the 3 days and three nights. But listen carefully. Between his death and his resurrection, in the intermediate state, in his disembodied state, he went somewhere else. And the Apostle Peter is the one who tells us where that somewhere else was located. And is found here. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 down to verse 22. Now I want you to follow along as I read it. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. I'm going to read this out of the New American Standard Bible. So listen to the way this renders it. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now notice this carefully in verse 19. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now notice what he says. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, when we come to this portion of Scripture, this is one of those portions of Scripture that is extremely difficult to interpret. Some scholars believe that when you read verses 18 and 19, that these are fragments of a hymn or creed that was used in the early Christian communities. But there's all kinds of controversy about that. But there's no controversy in terms of the questions that are raised within our minds as we read verses 18 down to verse 22, such as, who are these spirits to whom Christ made proclamation? And where is the prison located? Where is this prison? Furthermore, when was this proclamation made by Christ? And moreover, what was the message or what was the content of the proclamation? As you read these verses. So there are all kinds of questions that are raised within our minds as we read this particular text. Obviously, it's obscure. Obviously, there are all kinds of difficulties here. You can read all the commentators and you can see all kinds of questions. But what's clear and unambiguous is the way this paragraph commences in verse 18, and the way it concludes at the end of verse 21 and verse 22. That is clear and unambiguous when you read the beginning and the end of this paragraph. So I would say that even though there are a number of questions that are extremely difficult to answer, this passage is very difficult to interpret on all kinds of levels. All of that is incidental to what the Apostle Peter has to say in terms of Jesus' suffering in verse 18 and his unbelievable success as we read about it at the end of verse 21 and into verse 22. Now, when you come to this paragraph, I want you to notice the way that it begins. And when you read it here in that 18th verse, the New American Standard Bible simply renders it for, and then you move into the statement. The King James does the same, for, and then you read the statement. But when you read verse 18 in a Greek Bible, it begins with a causal conjunction, which means because. And then you have this little conjunction, and because also, or you read it because, and I'd read it, also Christ, and then you move into the statement. So when you read this causal conjunction, because, obviously it's bringing me back to what we read in verses 13 through 17. So I want you to notice it as I read it, beginning with verse 13, and I want to read down to verse 17, and then you move into this paragraph. Here's the 13th verse. And who will harm you? Who will oppress or mistreat you? If you become zealots of the good. But if also, notice the word suffering, but if also you are suffering on account of righteousness, blessed. But fear not their fear, nor be troubled, but set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, ready always to give back a word to everyone who is asking you a word concerning the hope that is in you. But with fear, but with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, in order that wherein you are being slandered, the ones who are mistreating or abusing your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For who are better? If the will of God should will, notice your verb, to suffer while doing good than while doing evil, because also Christ suffered for us. So as you move into verse 18, he has talked about these undeserved sufferings that Christians were experiencing. They weren't doing anything wrong. They were suffering on account of righteousness. It was unjust sufferings. And now he moves into Christ to set forth an example of someone who also experienced unjust sufferings. So since he's talking about the sufferings of Christians, now he moves to the example of the unjust sufferings that Jesus Christ experienced. And when you read through this letter, he will do this on several occasions. If you go back to chapter 2, and I want you to notice in chapter 2 these verses that Chris read. When you go back to chapter 2 and he's addressing these house slaves in verse 18, he's talking about how they're treated unjustly by these harsh masters and how they were to respond to this unjust suffering. And he uses Jesus Christ as an example. And what's amazing about it is he cloaks his language in the words of Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah chapter 53, you have the suffering servant who is a righteous servant who is suffering in an unjust way. That's Isaiah 53. It's interesting that when you read the New Testament, every verse of Isaiah chapter 53, with the exception of verse 2, is applied to Jesus explicitly in the New Testament. Every verse of Isaiah 53, with the exception of verse 2, all of it is referring to Jesus Christ. So when you come here to the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, and he cloaks the language in Isaiah chapter 53. For example, if I'm reading chapter 2 and I read verse 22, that's chapter 53, verse 9 of Isaiah. If I read verse 23, that's verse 7 of Isaiah 53. If I read verse 24, that's verses 4 through 6, verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 53. If I come down to verse 25, that's verse 6 of Isaiah 53. I mean, he's cloaking in the language of Isaiah 53. You want to talk about a servant who suffered, a righteous servant who suffered. Look at Jesus Christ. So look at the words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. By whose stripe, it's singular, by whose stripe you were healed. For you were sheep going astray, but are now returned into the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So you come here in 1 Peter chapter 2, and you're thinking of these house servants who were suffering unjustly, and he uses Jesus Christ as an example. Follow his example. Look at what Jesus Christ experienced. And then he brings them back to Isaiah 53. Well, when I come here to chapter 3, and I'm reading of Christians who were suffering for righteousness' sake, undeserved suffering, he moves into verse 18 and uses Jesus Christ as an example, because also Christ suffered. So he's using this as an encouragement to these Christians who were suffering unjustly. He's using Jesus Christ as an example, because also Christ, and then you move into verse 18. So he's placing the Christian suffering along the suffering that Jesus Christ himself experienced. And then you come to this incredible statement in verse 18 that's been described as one of the shortest and simplest and yet one of the richest summaries given in the entire New Testament of the meaning of the cross of Jesus. And it's found here in this 18th verse. Now I want you to notice it as I read it. Because it's a causal conjunction, so now he's setting forth a reason why, when you think of their sufferings, now he's setting forth this, because also, this should motivate them, because also Christ, and then the question when you read this is, do you translate this Christ died, or do you translate this Christ suffered? Because the manuscripts are divided in terms of the support with reference to these two readings. If you read the verb suffered, that seems to be right. And the reason why I say that is because if I read through 1 Peter, 11 other times in this letter, he uses the word suffered. 11 other times. This is 12. He never uses the word died. So if you think of the whole concept of suffering, that seems to be the word that Peter is using here. Certainly when you go back to the prior verses, he uses the same verb in verse 13 and verse 17 in terms of these Christians suffering. So it stands to reason that he picks that same verb up and uses it with reference to Christ. So when you come here, it seems to me that he's using this word suffered rather than died, even though you have translations that render died. But if I read through this particular letter, he's going to emphasize the word suffering and certainly that word in terms of Christ. Let me just point something out. If I'm reading chapter 2 and I read verse 21, Christ also suffered for us. In verse 23 of chapter 2, when he suffered. Or if I come to chapter 4 and I'm reading verse 1, Christ has suffered. He has suffered in the flesh. So it seems to me that that probably is the best rendering, understanding that he's using this in a broader context in terms of suffering. But that certainly included his death, because in this very verse he says he was put to death. And that verb is used in Mark 14, verse 55, with reference to his crucifixion. So when I come to it, I'm going to read it this way. When I come to the 18th verse of chapter 3, because also Christ suffered, and then we read, once. He suffered once. Wouldn't that indicate that if he suffered once, and he said suffered, and then he uses this little adverb, once, wouldn't that indicate the uniqueness of his suffering in the sense that they could never be repeated? So wouldn't you bring out the thought of the adverb, once for all, never to be repeated? Which would be very different from the Roman Catholic Mass, which understands the fact that Christ dies every time the Mass is celebrated. He died once for all, forever, never to be repeated. And that is stated over and over again in terms of the New Testament, certainly in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 27, we read the same little adverb. And in verse 27 of Hebrews 7, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Well, if I'm reading in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, using the very same adverb, he entered in once into the holy place. If I read chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 26, using the same adverb, now once in the end of the age has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's verse 26 of chapter 9. And then in verse 28, using the same adverb, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Or if I come over to Hebrews chapter 10 and I read verse 10, using the same adverb, by the which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So in the book of Hebrews, over and over again, we're told once for all. It's never going to be repeated. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verse 10, using the same adverb? In that he died unto sin once. In that he died unto sin once. Romans chapter 6 and verse 10. So if I read this, because also Christ suffered once for all, he's contrasting this with all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament system. And certainly, he's contrasting this with what happened on the Day of Atonement in terms of what the high priest would do. There's completeness about this. There's finality about this. Christ suffered once. And if I'm reading the order in terms of the Greek Bible, because also Christ once for all concerning sins suffered. So this is something that can never be repeated. It is something that only he could do. I think of a senator of the early days of the Roman Republic, Cato the Elder. He had a penchant for ending all of his speeches he gave with a particular phrase. And he wanted something to be done because he was very concerned about Carthage. He understood that Carthage constituted an existential threat to the survival of the Republic, had to be dealt with militarily in order to quench this danger that it posed to Rome. And he believed that failure to act militarily spelled the doom of Rome. So every speech he delivered, it didn't matter what he was talking about. He could be talking about taxes or food supplies or army movements, whatever it was. He always ended with the same statement. Carthago dolenta est. Carthage must be destroyed. He always ended it. Always ended whatever speech. Carthago dolenta est. Carthage must be destroyed. And it's interesting that a few years after he died, Rome defeated the city-state of Carthage and obliterated it entirely from existence. Well, when I come to the statement here, the New Testament makes it crystal clear that on the cross, something happened which never needs to happen again. And in that happening, sin was finally defeated. It wasn't simply covered over. It was absolutely removed. It was taken away. And it was on the basis of what he did. Now, when you read the statement here in verse 18, and notice it again, because also Christ suffered once for all, and then you read this concerning sins. And when you read that preposition that's translated concerning, that preposition represents Christ throwing himself down upon and around sins in such a way that the curse fell squarely upon him. I mean, that's the preposition, peri. And moreover, when you read the phrase concerning sins, that's the phrase that's used in the Old Testament for the sin offering. And furthermore, when you read the word sin, it's plural. So it's a mass of sins. It's all of these sins. That's what he bore on the cross. So when you read the statement here in verse 18, because also Christ, the Messiah, suffered once for all, never to be repeated, concerning sins, plural. Then we read, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now, who's the righteous one? The righteous. Who's the righteous one? Well, that, of course, is the Christ. And what's interesting about it, that little word, righteous one, became a term that the believers used to designate Christ. They referred to him as the righteous one. You have it three times in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 3, if I'm reading the words of Peter, in verse 14, he refers to him as the holy one and the righteous one. The just, it's the same word, the righteous one. The holy one and the righteous one. That's Acts 3 and verse 14. Stephen does the very same thing in Acts chapter 7, verse 52. And he refers to the just one, the righteous one. Paul does the same thing in Acts chapter 22. This is Ananias, and he's speaking to Paul, and he makes the statement to Paul in Acts 22, verse 14. The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that righteous one. And see that righteous one. So three times in the book of Acts, Acts 3:14, 7:52, and 22:14, the designation righteous one is applied to Jesus. He is the righteous one. He's the only one fully qualified to deal with our sin. And if you talk about him being the righteous one, wouldn't that indicate and emphasize his sinlessness, his perfect offering for sin, which is what gives his blood value? He's the God-man. And if you read through this particular letter, of course, that is emphasized. In chapter 1, verse 19, he's a lamb without blemish and without spot. In chapter 2, in verse 22, he did no sin. So when you talk about Christ, he is the righteous one. He suffered for the benefit or in the place of unrighteous ones. So there's a contrast in terms of the moral character between Christ and all of us. He's the righteous one. All of us are unrighteous. And he died substitutionary. He died vicariously. He died in the place of those who are unrighteous. Now that is what we read. In chapter 2 in verse 24, he will say, who, and he makes this emphatic, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore our sins. He didn't have any sins. He bore our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who himself bore our sins in his body upon the tree. Or as he says it here in chapter 3 and verse 18, because also Christ suffered once for all concerning sins, the righteous one in the place of the unrighteous ones. And then you're going back to the cross and all that he experienced on the cross. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The Lord crushed him. Zechariah says, strike the shepherd, strike the shepherd. New Testament says that God condemned sin in his flesh. New Testament says he was made sin for us. So God the Father poured all of these sins upon his Son and crushed him as a result of it. And during that time, when he became sin, he was alienated, abandoned. He was forsaken by his Father when he was on that cross. He experienced the outpouring of divine wrath when he died upon that cross. In the words of one, he saw the whole world lying in wickedness and ready to drop into eternal flames. He saw the anger of God kindled, his hand lifted up. He knew that the stroke of God's hand would light upon him and that the chastisement of our peace was to be upon him. He experienced a curse. Death of the soul, eternal destruction. And physical death. And when he was on that cross during those 3 hours of darkness, there wasn't darkness. There wasn't just darkness. There was silence. Silence during that time. And then he broke the silence. You remember, he shouted it out. And that didn't really do justice. He screamed it out. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's interesting the expression that is used there, because it's almost as though he's going to answer it and then he holds back and he doesn't. He addresses his Father 3 times from the cross. Twice his Father, but only once as God. And during that time there was distance, there was alienation. He'd always known his Father's delight. He'd never known a time of broken fellowship with his Father. But for the first time, of all time, he experiences it. John Murray said, God and our nature forsaken by God. So now the Father turns away from him. He's a sin bearer. And he accomplishes all of this on the cross. Wesley said, 'Tis mystery all the immortal dies. How do you explain that? 'Tis mystery all the immortal dies. The immortal dies. How do you explain that? We read the statement here. He suffered once for all, the righteous one, in the place of, in the stead of, for the benefit of the unrighteous ones. This is an incredible statement. I go back to the words of Calvin. If Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. No, it was expedient at the same time for him to undergo the severity of God's vengeance, to appease his wrath and satisfy his just judgment. For this reason, he must also grapple hand to hand with the armies of hell and the dread of everlasting death. Incomprehensible judgment which he underwent in the sight of God, in order that we might know not only that Christ's body was given as the price of our redemption, but that he paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. Unless his soul shared in the punishment, he would have been the redeemer of bodies alone, Calvin writes. So you think about our Lord and what he suffered on that cross. C.S. Lewis says, we must never make the problem of pain worse than it is by vague talk about the unimaginable sum of human misery. Suppose that I have a toothache of intensity X, and suppose you, who are seated beside me, also begin to have a toothache of intensity X. You may, if you choose, say that the total amount of pain in the room is now 2x, but you must remember that no one is suffering 2x. Suffering doesn't have a cumulative nature. All of us remain limited to our own suffering. So he concludes, there's no such thing as a sum of suffering, for no one suffers it. When we have reached the maximum that a single person can suffer, we have no doubt reached something very horrible. But we've reached all the suffering that ever can be in the universe. The addition of a million fellow sufferers adds no more pain. Suffering cannot really be quantified. Unless you talk about the suffering of Christ, and you talk about all of our sin being placed upon him. How do you understand it and
comprehend that.
When we talk about our Lord Jesus Christ, he wasn't God inhabiting a man. He was a true God-man. He suffered and he died. His body was put to death, but his spirit died when he was made sin. I mean, think about what happened. There was a separation. There was a separation from his Father. There was an alienation from his Father. He bore the full wrath. It was all poured down upon him, and he did it in our place. So you read this in verse 18, because he wants to encourage these believers who were suffering unjustly. They were suffering for righteousness' sake. And he wants to encourage them by setting forth the example of Christ. Well, look at Christ, because also Christ suffered once for all concerning sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones. Why did he do it? Verse 18. In order that he may bring you to God.
So what's the greatest need that we have?
To understand that I'm at enmity with God and I'm alienated from him and there's a moral dissimilarity. I'm unrighteous and he is righteous. And the only way that I can be restored, this sin, a strange human being to fellowship with a God like this, is through Christ. He did all this in order that he might bring us to God.
So I think of Calvin, he says it like this, in these kind of interesting statements. In a marvelous and divine way, he loved us even when he hated us.
In some ineffable way, God loved us and yet was angry towards us at the same time until he became reconciled to us in Christ. The sole pledge of God's love is Christ, without whom the signs of hatred and wrath are everywhere evident. So I think of the death of Christ, mentioned explicitly 175 times in the New Testament. You read about it in Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Philippians and Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 1 John, Revelation, and it's here in 1 Peter. And the reason why it is so important to understand is that every unbeliever is presently underneath God's wrath. John 3:36 says it. Every unbeliever is presently underneath God's wrath. And the only way that there can be a change is for us to be brought to God through Christ. It's only through Christ. His death enables him to introduce us to his Father, and to bring us into the presence of his Father. He's the only one who can reestablish a relationship. Otherwise, there's alienation. So I think of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost the ones who are coming to God. You remember it? Through him. It's only through him. In order that he might bring you to God and introduce you to God so that you can have a relationship with God. But he's the only one who can do it. Prince Philip died this past week, 99 years old. Queen's 94, married 74 years. He's going to be buried at St. George's Chapel on the Windsor Estate, about a week. He's going to bury his body, 99 years old. He's going to bury his body. He's very alive. He's very alive somewhere. Don't doubt it. You read all of these obituaries.
I read this very interesting obituary of this fellow by the name of Peter Huber. He's 17 years old. He began to study at MIT, got his PhD at the age of 23. While he was teaching at MIT, he started classes at Harvard Law School, graduated top of his class. Extremely smart individual. He was founding partner of a law firm known as Kellogg Hansen. My son practiced law at that law firm in Washington, D.C. He said, this man is legendary there. They still talk about him. He died, 68 years old. Died this year. He was 68 years old. I read of this couple in Toronto. Very mysterious kind of thing. He's a billionaire. Dr. Sherman and his wife. They were both found dead. They were strangled in their mansion. And they don't know what happened to them. Still under investigation. What happened to this husband and wife? He's 75, she was 70. You see this past week what happened in South Carolina with that doctor and his wife and two grandchildren? He's 70, his wife's 69, two grandchildren, 9 and 5. There happened to be an air conditioner technician who was there, 38 years old. And there was another individual who was helping him. He also was there. One of his patients came in there and killed them all. Shot the doctor, his wife, two grandchildren, shot the guy who was doing the air conditioner, and shot the other one. He's fighting for his life. And it's interesting, this doctor just recently posted, I know without a doubt life is fragile. Life is uncertain. Things happen. Lives are unexpectedly changed or ended, and it happens suddenly. I mean, he just recently wrote that. And this ex-NFL player comes in into their home and kills them all. I read recently that the average 80-year-old is suffering from 5 different diagnoses and taking a similar number of medications to treat them. And it's been suggested that if you were to cure all forms of cancer, you would extend someone's life by anywhere from 1.8 to 3 years. And you would die of something else. You get the little Social Security stuff. If you reach 65, statistically, you'll live to 83. But to reach 90, 1 out of 4. To reach 95, 1 out of 10. So the statistics are not very good. That's if you reach 65. Maybe 83, 1 out of 4, 90, 1 out of 10, 95. I mean, it's the whole concept of death. You know who the oldest woman in the world is? This is the oldest person. It happens to be a woman. She's in Japan. You know how old she is? She's 118. That's the oldest person in the world. It's a woman in Japan. The oldest recorded person in recent history is a French woman who was 122. But it's death. And when you talk about an unbeliever, when an unbeliever dies, an unbeliever really does go to hell. C.S. Lewis said, there's no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, especially of our Lord's own words, and it's always been held by Christendom. And then again, in the long run, the answer to all of those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty, offering every miraculous help? He's done so at Calvary. He did it. It's all done at Calvary. And we have to embrace him. It's the reason why Baxter said, I preached as never sure to preach again. I preached as a dying man to dying men. We're all dying, and we're all going to leave these bodies, and we're either going to be in heaven or we're going to be in hell. Every individual. And it's an understanding of what Jesus Christ did. He's the only one who can bring us to God. He's the only one who can introduce us and establish a relationship. He's the only one who can do it. And it's all based upon his death. So I think of the words of John Newton. He's writing a letter to someone he's very, very concerned about. This is an individual who's careless, an individual who's not saved. And he's pleading with this individual. But at the end of the letter, he makes this comment. May he who has opened my eyes open yours. He only can do it. I do not expect to convince you by anything I can say as of myself. But if he be pleased to make use of me as his instrument, then you'll be convinced. How should I then rejoice? I should rejoice to be useful to anyone, but especially to you, whom I dearly love. May God show you your true self and your true state. Then you'll attentively listen to what you disdain to hear about, his goodness in providing redemption and pardon for the chief of sinners through him who died upon the cross for sins not his own. When I read this text in 1 Peter 3:18, understanding that it's looking back to verses 13 through 17, the Apostle Peter says, because also Christ suffered once for all concerning sins, the righteous one in the place of unrighteous ones, in order that he might bring you, some manuscripts will read us, to God. And then you move into these unbelievable statements that raise all kinds of questions that help us to understand what he did and where he was when his body was in the tomb. He was in Sheol, yes, but he was somewhere else. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next Sunday. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. Help us, Lord, to understand these words as we read them. And we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We know the greatest need is to understand estrangement, alienation. The greatest need is reconciliation, to be brought back. And we thank thee that Jesus Christ is the only one who can do it. And we have to embrace what he has done in order to experience this. We pray if there's anyone who is not a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, that one would understand even now what he has done. Salvation is found only in him, and pray that one would be drawn to Christ, whom to know is life everlasting. I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.